healthy. Well, as my prayer a little earlier in the service may have caught from that, I've spent a little time outdoors this, or at least driving this weekend, and it's been such a delight just to see all the green that's growing up everywhere. And I guess it's not such great news for those who are mowing the grass, but I've been blessed with a bunch of teenage boys that mow the grass for me, so I haven't had to worry about that. But all the grass growing reminds me of a story that I saw about a man that was very poor, and he was so poor that he was reduced one day to just sitting by the side of the road, and he's so hungry that he started just trying to eat some grass to see what that would taste like. And as he was sitting there on the side of the road, munching on grass, this limousine pulls up, and the window purrs down, and a wealthy man leans out of the window and says, "What are you doing there?" And the poor man said, I'm eating the grass. And the rich man said, why are you doing that? Well, I don't have any money for food, the poor man said. Well, the rich man said, wow, well, why don't you come over to my house? Hop into my limousine. And the poor man said, well, I have a wife and four children. I can't leave them. And the rich man said, that's great. Throw them in the back too. So he loads the poor man and his family into the back of the limousine, and off they drive towards the rich man's house. And the poor man said, sir, you're so kind. Thank you so much for taking us all in. And the rich man said, well, you don't understand. The grass at my house is over 3 feet tall. The rich man wasn't really offering any salvation for the poor man. He was just offering the longer grass to eat at his house. That's the way we often feel when we grasp at human solutions. We think we've got this great offer that's going to save us from our troubles. And when we get into it, we realize it really didn't make us any better off. We're still eating grass. But God's salvation is not like that. It's not disappointing. When God offers salvation, it is effective, and it is more than we can possibly ask or imagine. And that's what I want to focus on this morning in the sermon, is the greatness of God's salvation. We've looked last week at a little bit of that, looking at those three parts of the Lord's Prayer. And this week what I want to do is go through as many words that I can find in the Bible that are synonyms for salvation. There are a whole lot of them throughout the Bible. And the more I studied, the more I found. And hopefully this doesn't get overwhelming. But often these words are arranged by theologians into a logical order that they call the Ordo Salutis, which is Latin for order of salvation. And these aspects of God's salvation, different words we find in the Bible, could be arranged on a timeline. It may be hard to really do it all that neatly, and I'm not worried so much about what happens when, as I am at looking at how multifaceted and how great the salvation is which God offers to us in the Bible. And I hope that as we do so, you will be encouraged to worship God in a more appreciative way for His salvation, and will hopefully be less tempted to grasp at human solutions. So the first two words that I want to bring out here are election and calling. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says, He, and that's God the Father, chose or elected us in Him, Him being God the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. And the Greek word there for chose, though I put it out there, ex elexato, you can hear a little bit of that elect that we have in our English word elect. That's where we get it. But you see that this choosing to be holy and without blemish before Him, when was that done? Before the foundation of the world. That's why I put this first. The beginning of our salvation is God's deciding before we were born to choose us for a special relationship with Him. Those who are saved then are called the elect. I've put a number of Bible verses there. I don't want to take the time to read them all. If you want to go on the website and look them up individually, you're welcome to. But Paul points out in Romans chapter 11, starting at verse 5, that if God chooses us to save us, then salvation is a gift. It's not something we earn. Presently, he writes, Romans 11, 5, presently there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more a free gift. What then? That which Israel seeks, it did not obtain, but the elect obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And in Romans 9, he talks about this predestination a little bit more. Children not yet being born, neither having done anything good or bad, but that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of the one who calls, He saved us through Christ. What should our response be to a God who would take the initiative to choose us and call us to salvation rather than leaving us on the side of the road in a helpless, sinful condition? The Apostle Peter tells us at the beginning of his second epistle, Therefore, brothers, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure by practicing self-discipline and perseverance and godliness and kindness and love, rather than sitting back passively in the knowledge that God chooses to save. We should diligently make sure that we get it and strive to live as Christians. Are you going after this diligently? The next group of words. The next group of words the Bible uses to describe salvation. You've got three up here. Propitiation, expiation, and atonement. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary defines propitiation as this. The act of appeasing wrath, and conciliating the favor of an offended person. The act of making propitious. Propitious means favorable, having goodwill. So making propitious, making an offended party propitious. In theology, definition two, the atonement or atoning sacrifice offered to God to assuage His wrath and render Him propitious to sinners. Christ is the propitiation for the sins of men. And then Webster cites 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, He, speaking of Jesus, is the propitiation. If you have an NIV, it says atoning sacrifice. He is for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our sins offended God, and Jesus was sent to take away the offense and make God favorable toward us. Webster's Dictionary also cites Romans 3, verses 24 and 25. We have been justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be propitiation. And again, if you have an NIV, sacrifice of atonement is what you'll find there. Through faith, propitiation or atonement, through faith in His blood. So God's salvation includes appeasing the wrath of God against us by taking our offenses upon Jesus, Him dying for us, and thus changing God's attitude towards us to be kind towards us instead. Expiation is a related word. It's pretty much the same idea as propitiation, although propitiation focuses more on changing the attitude of the offended party, whereas expiation has more to do with offering a gift to appease the offended party. Say two brothers are fighting over a paper airplane, and one of them wads it up and throws it away. We now have an offense. Somebody's paper airplane has been destroyed, and now the one brother's mad. What can the other brother do to expiate this crime? He could offer to make him another one, or maybe even offer him a better one. Maybe one of those balsa wood planes that has a rubber band that you can wind the propeller up and it flies around the room. If I were to give that to Amos, would he be mad about the paper airplane anymore? No, he'd forget all about the paper airplane because the one with the rubber band is cooler. And so the offense would be expiated by a gift. Those papers, by the way, if you notice the hymns, beside the bulletin was the words for how deep the Father's love for us, and this I was wanting to sing during communion later on in the service. If you don't know the words, you might, and maybe during the course of the service, you can slip back there and grab the words. If you want to sing with us during communion. Anyway, expiation. What if the wrong done was murder? What if the person, one brother, killed the other? Then what would make it right? Numbers chapter 35 gives us God's law on that. He said, "Do not pollute the land in which you live with blood. Blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it." There is the expiation for murder. Your own blood, your own death, is the only way to expiate the crime of murder. However, that is the basis behind the animal sacrifice that God decreed in the Old Testament as the way of dealing with sin. Bring an animal and slaughter it before the Lord and burn it on the altar as a fragrant aroma to God. And this was the way of dealing with sin. Blood being shed, a death being offered to pay for sin. Although there were some sins that God said that even an animal sacrifice wouldn't atone for. 1 Samuel 3:14, "I swore to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be expiated with sacrifice or offering forever." Rebellion was not going to be forgiven. But Jesus, when He offered His life on the cross, paid the price. He offered that gift to God of His own life to pay for our offenses. When Jesus died on the cross, it wiped out in God's mind every thought of being offended at all the sins that we had done to break His law and defame His name and stain His holiness. It wiped out every thought of being offended at us. Atonement is the third word in this cluster of words. Atonement sits alongside propitiation and expiation. It focuses on bringing together these two offended parties. The wrath is appeased, a gift is offered, and then the parties are brought together. They're made at one. The Hebrew word used in the Bible most often for atonement, in the Old Testament, of course, where they wrote in Hebrew, is the word kafar, and to cover over and hide and put out of sight, put out of mind. It's used most often in the book of Leviticus in the context of the animal sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. The worshiper is to lay his hand upon the head of the sacrifice to be burned up, and it will be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Into chapter 4, verse 3, the verse 31. And the priest will burn it on the altar for a sweet smell to Jehovah. So the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. Chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your soul. For it is the blood which makes atonement by reason of the life. The blood represented the life. There had to be a death to atone for sin. That was God's decree. And the atonement by the sacrifice of animals was fulfilled by the sacrifice of Jesus' life on the cross. That's why we don't bring goats and kill them in church anymore. Colossians 1, starting at verse 21. You, in past time, alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works. Yet now, He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and blameless, unreprovable before Him. That's what Jesus did. He died to reconcile you to God. What should our response be to such an amazing and selfless act of propitiation, atonement, and expiation? The next verse in Colossians 1 says, continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope that you have in the gospel, which you have heard. If this is what Jesus has done for you, then let's continue steadfast in trusting in that as our salvation. Don't be moved from it. Our God has made arrangements ahead of time then to save us through His elective choosing, through His calling to call us to Himself, and His arrangement of atonement by propitiation and expiation that Jesus performed on the cross. The next group of words gets to our change of status in salvation. The first one is the word redemption. The Greek word ex agoro, ex means out of, the agora was the marketplace. You pay money and you bring a good out of the marketplace. That's redemption. If I were to give you an iTunes gift card and you wanted to exchange the credit on that card to actually download some songs on iTunes, you click on the Redeem iTunes gift certificate link on the website, and then you could download songs. That's the idea. You pay one thing and get back another. When it came to our salvation, Christ paid out His life blood in order to buy us. He redeemed us from sin by paying the price for our sins. And in this way, Jesus got our legal guardianship. He's now the owner, since he paid for us. The Bible also uses the word adoption to describe our salvation. Our ownership or our family ties are transferred from being tied to the world and estranged from God to being tied to God now as His children. The Old Testament provides a rich background on this, but I don't have time to go into that, so I'm just going to look at New Testament passages. And Romans 3, verse 23-24, Paul states that redemption is a gift from Jesus. We're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So it's something that Jesus does. He buys us. He bought us with His blood. What did He redeem us from? Galatians 3:13 explains, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And later on in the next chapter, 4:5, he wrote that he died so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And some people, I found some picture of a family that adopted some children on a website somewhere, but we have been redeemed, and so we receive the adoption of sons. And some people have a mistaken impression that Jesus paid Satan for us. That's not who He paid. The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible says consistently is what Jesus paid was the price for sin. He paid a debt, and He paid that to God in order to rescue us from our bondage to sin and bring us into the relationship of being His children. In Christian salvation, redemption is Jesus paying the price of death to forgive sins. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, there's the next point there, okay? Redemption has to do with forgiveness of sins. And what did Jesus pay to get us back? It was His blood. You were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold, wrote Peter in his first epistle, from the vain manner of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but with the precious Lamb of God, a Lamb without blemish or defect, even the blood of Christ. That is what was paid to buy us and redeem us. He gave Himself for us, Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good works. He wants to own us. Part of salvation is being owned by God and being called by His family name. What should our response be to a God who would give His life in order to get us back and adopt us into His family? What should our response be? We should receive this marvelous gift of redemption and adoption, the delight in being brought close to God. John 1:12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe on His name. Receiving this gift is the response that we should have to this amazing offer. And then Romans 8:15 also speaks of adoption. You received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Entering into the relationship that God offers and calling Him Father. Now in salvation, there's not only a payment for sin that changes our ownership and our family relationship. There's also a change that's created in our hearts to save us. And that's what the next set of words describes. As we look at more biblical words that describe salvation, regeneration and conviction. the Bible speaks of certain changes that have to take place in us before we can be saved, before we can respond in faith and receive the redemption and adoption. And this is also part of the operation of God upon us to save us, His initiative to save us. He regenerates our hearts and minds through His Holy Spirit to make us spiritually alive and able to respond. And He convicts us of sin so that we are able to repent of sin. This was promised back in the Old Testament. Ezekiel wrote of this new covenant time period in chapter 36. Said, I will also give you a new heart and put in you a new spirit, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my ordinances and do them. In the New Testament, Jesus explained it to Nicodemus as being born again. Except someone is born again or regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Really and truly, I'm telling you, except someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I think the water birth he's speaking of here is the natural birth. When you're inside your mother's womb, you're encased in a bag of water. And when you're born, the bag of water bursts and makes a mess. and the baby comes out. But then there's this other birth born of the Spirit, where God has to send His Holy Spirit into you in order to make you alive, to take away that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh and make you able to respond in faith to God. Peter talks about this at the beginning of his first epistle. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy rebirthed us or begot us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And it's the same Spirit who not only regenerates us but convicts us of sin. He will convict the world in respect of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John wrote in chapter 16. This is the work of the Spirit. And if you ever find yourself horrified that you have sinned against God, that's not natural. That is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. And if you are convicted of a sin, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in you. Thank God for that and respond in repentance. When that change of regeneration has been wrought in your heart, then you can respond with the next set of things. Repentance and faith. When God calls us and the Holy Spirit makes us alive and we're convicted of sin and we realize it's wrong and we want to be saved, we respond to the call of God in two ways, through repentance and faith. Repentance, the Greek word for repent is metanoeo. Meta has to do with making a change, and the noeo means to think. So a change in your thinking, literally, or a change of mind. And faith is trusting someone to save. In the Christian salvation, to trusting Jesus to forgive your sins by His death on the cross. Repentance and faith must go together for salvation. You can't have one without the other. You can't have someone... throughout the Bible, you have several instances where there are people that are sorry, they're grieved, but they're not saved. And in other places, we have people who believe, it says that they believe, but they're apparently not saved in the end. Even the demons believe and tremble, says James. The two must go together to repent and leave a life of rebellion against God. leave a life of dependence upon yourself to save yourself or other people to save you, and walk in a life of depending upon God to be your Savior, Jesus to be your Savior. That's repentance, leaving, the putting off the old man, putting on the new. That's repentance. This is taught, the importance of these two things going together is taught by throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught it in his ministry. Mark 1, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Peter called the Jews in the same way in the book of beginning of Acts. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. And here the King James uses the word converted. Repent and be converted. John similarly wrote, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And Paul, get all the Old Testament, all New Testament writers, or most of them anyway, here. Paul, he says in, at the end of the book of Acts, that he testified to Jews and Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith are really all we do in the process of our salvation. We respond to God by forsaking our sins and trusting in Him to save us. And so the question is, do you want to forsake your sin? For many of us, the problem is, I don't want to leave it. I like it. Until we come to that point of wanting to forsake our rebellion against God, we have not repented. And similarly, with faith, do you want to trust God, Jesus alone, to be your Savior? Or do you want to keep hanging on to these areas of life that you think you can control and keep life better, or keep hanging on to these relationships with other people that give you the power to cope? As long as we're hanging on to these other things, we're not trusting in Jesus. Are you willing to trust Him alone? To everyone who repents and believes, God promises a few more things that are synonyms for salvation. The first is justification. The graphic I chose for this one is kind of interesting, but I like it. Justification is the word for, it's a Latin root that means right, means being right, or recognized as being in the right. When it comes to sin, I've heard one definition being justified regarding sin is to be brought to a point where you're just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. And so here this guy, he's looking up, and the archer, I don't know, this guy is kind of like an arrow. He's been shot out and he didn't miss the mark. He's in the bullseye and he's looking up and the archer is recognizing, you're in the bullseye. You're in the right place. You're perfectly where you should be. You're all right. That's the picture there. The gift of being made right with God is a free gift, and it comes from Jesus. Paul describes this at length in Romans chapter 3. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then in the next chapter, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. And the next chapter, being justified now by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. You see some of these elements of overlap with words like propitiation and expiation that I've already covered, as well as redemption. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about this justification. You were washed You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. How do we get this justification? How do we get this standing of being right before God? Romans 5:1 says, it comes through faith. Being justified, therefore, by faith, or through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul made a big deal of this in the book of Galatians. He says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we believed on Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. This should overwhelm any hesitance we may have about trusting God for salvation. We should be beating down the door for a salvation, a justification that is this good. This means having a God that doesn't keep looking disapprovingly at you and saying, well, just one thing more and then you'll be okay. It's having a God that says, I love you exactly as you are. You are on target. There's nothing wrong. There's nothing more I require of you. You are right. It's God looking at us the same way as He looked at His own Son, Jesus. And Jesus, you know, looked with pleasure at His Son, Jesus, saying, you know, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. There's nothing you need to do in order to earn my favor. This is what justification is. To have that kind of a relationship of complete acceptance and delight when God looks at you is such an incredible blessing. We should be beating down the doors for this. Do you really believe that God thinks you're okay because you're united to Jesus through faith? Believe it, and you'll find rest for your soul. Sanctification comes from the Latin root sanctus, which means holy. And all who are saved, then, are called saints in the Bible. The word saint in the Bible isn't speaking of a special class of people. It's used of all believers. They're called saints. And this is because we've been set apart as holy or special in a special relationship with God. Marriage is a picture of this, of what sanctification is and does. In marriage, a man chooses a woman and says, I want to set you apart and relate to you in a way that's different from everybody else in the world. I'm going to set you apart, and we're going to be in a special relationship that isn't commonly shared with everyone else. And that's what God does in salvation, in the initial act of sanctification, making us holy by choosing us and setting us apart in a special relationship with Him, a relationship of blessing and salvation. Which, you know, goes all the way back to His election when He decided He was going to do that. We were justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised. Let's see, I'm looking at justification. Sorry. Let me jump down to... Okay. Alright, sorry, I missed the point. There is the initial act of setting us apart as holy that's called sanctification. There's also an ongoing process that's called sanctification in the Bible. Becoming increasingly more set apart, more holy. And this actually applies to a number of the other things, including justification. There is a progressive form of these things, and I don't have time to go into all that. But more than any other, sanctification is easy to see, that this is an ongoing process. in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we have the beginning of the process. God chose you from the beginning unto sanctification, unto salvation, in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So we have the beginning, the initial choosing, standing apart as holy, sanctified. And then, let's see, what else? When Jesus, then, during his earthly ministry, when he died on the cross, he set us apart as holy. He bought us, set us apart in a special relationship with him. That gets back to redemption and adoption. And Hebrews 13:12 says that Jesus, that we were sanctified by his blood. Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood. Again, I think this is that initial sanctification, that initial setting apart as holy by purchasing, by paying for our sins, purchasing us. Then there is the growth in holiness, which is also called sanctification in the Bible. Paul stated in Acts 26 that this comes through faith. Receive the remission of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith. And then sanctification keeps on going from there. Reading the Bible sanctifies us. Jesus said, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So by reading the Word of God, we are made further set apart, especially in our minds, set apart towards thinking of God's ways and cleansing out the worldly and fleshly ways of thinking. Acts 20 also talks about the Word of God, the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. Sanctification includes getting rid of sin. Not doing things that are wrong. Doing the things that God says are right. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man purges himself from these, and if you look at the previous verse, he mentions dishonorable things, and look at the next verse, he talks about youthful lusts. Purges himself from these dishonorable things and youthful lusts, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and fit for the master's use and prepared for every good work. There is a process of purging, getting rid of those youthful lusts and those dishonorable things, which is part of the process of sanctification. Present your members as servants to righteousness unto sanctification, Paul wrote in Romans 6. That's an ongoing process. Keep presenting yourself to God and keep growing in sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 also mentions, follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Keep following after the sanctification. You're not going to see the Lord if you stop seeking this. So are you excited about having a special relationship with God? Are you willing to build on that special relationship by growing in sanctification through washing your mind by reading the Word and through putting away patterns of sin in your life more and more? Rooting it out. There's one more word that my computer doesn't seem to... There we go. Glorification. At some point in the future, Jesus will return and our sanctification process will be completed. Peter talks about that in his first epistle. By the power of God, you are being guarded through faith until a salvation which is ready to be revealed in the last time. What do you mean? We're not saved yet? We're going to get saved when Jesus comes back? Yes, there is a future aspect of our salvation. Yes, we're saved now. Yes, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. But there's also a future point where there'll be a culmination of this whole process. Generally, we call that glorification. Paul explained it like this in 1 Thessalonians. The God of peace himself will sanctify you wholly, completely. And your spirit and soul and body will be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a point at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ when there will be potential for maybe the Satan, the accuser, to say, you know, what right does he have? And there's a final point where there's no more question to be raised. Completely without blame, spirit, soul, and body, there's no more question. You're saved. Justification and redemption are also used in this future sense, that there will be a future point where justification and redemption are finalized. But generally, these different parts of salvation are part of a process working towards that culmination of our glorification. And Romans chapter 8 lays it out with the word glorification at the very end. Whom he foreordained, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And you see that's in the past tense. Even though speaking of a future event, the sureness of God's salvation is such that they can speak of it as already accomplished. If you have entered into God's salvation, you don't have to worry about whether or not the future aspect of that shows that you're saved or not. You are. You will be. Don't worry about that. Seems like there's 1 Corinthians 15. Paul talked a little bit about what our glorified bodies are like. We've covered this before in my sermon series on 1 Corinthians. The body and the resurrection of the dead, it was sown in perishable. It would die, but raised imperishable. We're going to have eternal life, and we're going to live forever. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a soulish body, raised a spiritual body. What should our response be to a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time? I suggest it's what the rest of creation does in Romans chapter 8. Creation waits with eager expectation for the revealing of the sons of God. When that point comes, it's going to be marvelous when those who are saved by God are fully revealed and glorified. And so just as creation waits with eager anticipation for that, we too should wait with eager anticipation for God to fully reveal all of the glory that He intends for us. I can't wait until Jesus comes back. I look forward to that glorious future. Can't wait for heaven. There are a couple of application points that I want to hit. I don't want to go too much longer, though. I have gotten too excited and gotten away from my sermon notes and taken long. We've used the solas, the Latin catchphrases from the Reformation time, as part of our church literature, talking about God's work in our salvation, the exclusivity of His power and His action in saving us. One of those catchphrases is the word "solo Christo," which means Christ alone. This catchphrase was developed to combat the belief that someone besides Jesus could be our Savior. In Acts 4, Peter preached that in none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth is there salvation. For neither is there any other name under heaven that's given among men by which we must be saved. There it is in the Bible, Christ alone saves. No other name. Another part of the Latin phrase is sola gratia and sola fide. I'm using my ecclesiastical Latin because I don't know what it would be, and I've never studied real Latin, regular Latin. Sola gratia means by faith alone. Sola fide by grace alone, through faith alone. And these are to combat the belief that people could earn merit with God and make salvation something other than a free gift. And to combat the idea that salvation came through faith plus meeting certain church requirements. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul preached, it's by grace that you've been saved, through faith. And that's not of yourselves, it's from God, the gift. Not from works, so that no one can boast. Only by grace through faith are we saved. And if this is the case, then only God can take the credit for saving us. If His salvation is totally His work done as a free gift to us, we cannot boast or take any credit for our salvation. And being saved doesn't make believers any better than unbelievers. All glory goes to God because He saved us. Sola Deo Gloria. So I hope that meditating on these aspects of God's salvation that God has revealed in the Bible has left you marveling at all these things that He offers as part of His salvation package: election, calling, expiation, propitiation, atonement, redemption, adoption, regeneration, conviction, repentance, conversion, faith, justification, sanctification, glorification. Is a marvelous salvation that God offers us. And unlike the poor family in the story that was eating grass picked up in the rich man's limousine, this is not going to be a disappointing salvation. Reject those pitiful attempts at salvation that man offers. Instead, and if you have not received this salvation, I encourage you to do so now by simply telling God that you believe Jesus died for your sins. The Bible warns us in Hebrews chapter 2, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? You think God is going to provide some other way after all this work that He's done this way? There's not going to be any other way. Neglect it at your peril. And I expect most of you, however, are already in this new life. And I encourage you to make God's praise glorious for such a great salvation. I encourage you to declare the wonders of His mighty love to the ends of the earth. Because it is marvelous, His salvation.